Tonight we're continuing our series on the Hebrew roots or the Jewish roots movement. And we've talked previously about, first of all, the Messianic Jewish movement. As its name implies, the Messianic Jewish movement is essentially for Jews. Jews who become Messianics or who believe in Jesus. And yet we saw that the Messianic Jewish synagogues are attended far more by Gentiles than by Jews. About 80 to 85% of those who attend Messianic synagogues are not Jewish by birth, but are Gentiles who become Christians and have become, in some measure, enamored with Jewish traditional ways of doing things. And this influence of Jewish law as it's being brought into the church has become institutionalized in some groups. Some are actually saying that Christians need to be keeping the Jewish law. There are many people on the internet that you'll find and books written and radio stations or radio programs that teach that every Christian is supposed to keep the Sabbath, keep the Jewish festivals, be circumcised, keep the Jewish diet, and all the other things that the law says. This is partly based on their misunderstanding, I think, of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." And generally speaking, those who are moving in the direction of advocating that we follow and attach ourselves to the Jewish roots of Christianity by observing the Jewish laws, they take that first part of what Jesus said. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets." And they say, you see, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, therefore we are still obligated to keep them. In many cases, they have not done very well interpreting the latter part of his statement. Sometimes they don't even quote it, where he said, "I have come to fulfill them." And so if the law has been fulfilled and the prophet's been fulfilled, that has ramifications. It may be that he didn't destroy anything, but something has been fulfilled. And then we have to ask, well, what does that mean for us when it comes to obeying these Jewish laws? Now, I want to point out, just by way of covering a little bit of the ground we've covered before, that we started out in the Old Testament. And we saw that circumcision, for example, was a sign that God gave to Abraham for him and for his physical seed. Now, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham, but we're expected to have a spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart. And yet, the physical seed of Abraham were to bear the physical mark of circumcision, and this was to be a sign of his special covenant with them as a people. Later on, when he brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, he gave them the Sabbath commandment. He said in Exodus that this would be a special sign of his covenant with them. Again, that's the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. So both circumcision and Sabbath keeping are seen to be special ordinances or special rituals associated to the children of Israel, descended from Abraham, who were part of the what we now call the Old Covenant, the covenant God made at Mount Sinai with them. And these things were to distinguish them from those who were not Israel, those who were not Jewish. And therefore, we can see that they were intended only for the Hebrew people. They were not intended for the Gentiles. If God had intended everybody to be circumcised and everybody to keep the Sabbath, then those practices could never be a distinctive of his people. They couldn't be a special sign of that covenant he had with them, because it'd be a universal practice of humanity. And that's what the Old Testament teaches. Now, the Old Testament also imposed many other things on Israel, like the dietary restrictions, the clean and unclean foods. But God said, when he gave those instructions in the book of Leviticus, that these things were to be to set apart Israel as a holy people. Holy means distinct, different from others. Once again, the special diet that Israel was to keep was intended to set them apart from other peoples. They were not for the Gentiles. You never find that these things are given to the Gentiles, unless the Gentile wanted to become Jewish. And in the Old Testament, a Gentile could become Jewish. They could become a proselyte. They'd be circumcised. They'd keep the Sabbath. They'd keep the Jewish diet. And they'd be considered Jewish. They'd be considered part of the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow, I believe, of Christ himself and of his body, which we are. But those things which were ritualistic in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in spiritual ways in the New Testament. And this is stated many times in Scripture. We know that the Passover and the Pentecost and circumcision and some of these other things are named as having spiritual fulfillments in the New Testament. And by implication, I believe all the ritual law has been fulfilled by Christ. Now, we also made a distinction between laws that we can call ritual laws and those that would be called moral laws. Morality, or what is truly righteous and unrighteous behavior, comprised of justice in dealings with other people, is something that is never changeable. It's always been the same because God is always the same and He's just. And therefore, since people who follow God are expected to imitate God, as it says in Ephesians 5:1, be followers of God or imitators of God as dear children. So what God is, we are to be. Now, Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 5 that God doesn't keep the Sabbath. In fact, that's why Jesus said He didn't. He said, my Father works every day, I work every day. That's not keeping a Sabbath, by the way. If you're working every day, that's the exact opposite of keeping a Sabbath. And He said, my Father works every day, so I do. God doesn't keep the Sabbath. God, we presume, is not circumcised. God doesn't keep a kosher diet. We're supposed to imitate God. He does not keep rituals. He did impose rituals on the people of Israel for the symbolic purposes of foreshadowing spiritual truths that do apply to God in Christ. And those rituals were temporary until Christ came. We'll see that this is what the New Testament teaches. We'll see that tonight. But those things in the law which simply are restatements of the character of God, those things in the law that reflect justice and mercy and faithfulness, which are characteristics of God, are also what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. These are the ones that never change. It's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to bear false witness. It's always wrong to dishonor your parents, because that's injustice. That's wrong. That's unfaithfulness. That is not being like God is. But when it comes to holy days, ritual diet, periods of uncleanness after certain bodily situations, whether it's a leprosy or whether a woman's on her period or a man has had a wet dream or he's come near a dead body and being unclean for a season, these things are not moral issues. They are ritual issues. And the New Testament actually refers to so many of these things as being spiritually fulfilled in Christ, as we shall see. Now, last time, we looked at the teaching of Jesus. We talked about His teaching about, I did not come to destroy the law, but fulfill it. We won't go into that again tonight. Let me just review what we said about Jesus in very brief form here. We pointed out that Jesus did not necessarily keep the Sabbath. At least we never read of Him doing so. Sometimes people say He did because the Bible says He habitually went into the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach. But preaching was what He did all week long. He went in the synagogue on the Sabbath in order to preach because that's where the people were. During the week, He went on the hillsides or in the streets or wherever the people were. Preaching on the Sabbath is not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not working. It's not doing your normal work. What Jesus did 6 other days a week was to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. What He did on the Sabbath was to preach and to heal and cast out demons. He did the very same things on the Sabbath He did any other day of the week. He did not set Sabbath apart as a special day to do something different or nothing at all, which is what the Sabbath law required. Jesus was criticized often for not keeping the Sabbath. And we are told specifically in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that Jesus did break the Sabbath. But when He was criticized for this, He said, I'm the Son of the Father, and the Father doesn't keep a Sabbath. The Father works every day. And the Son does exactly what His Father does. A son is the apprentice of his Father. He learns how to live and do the work of his Father from his Father, and he imitates Him. And that's what Jesus said He did. On other occasions, Jesus said that He was the Lord of the Sabbath day and that He didn't have to be under the Sabbath. The Sabbath was under Him. We won't go into all this again as we did last time, but the point here is that we do not read ever that Jesus kept the Sabbath. By the way, nor do we read that any of the disciples did. We do read of them going to the synagogue to preach. Paul did, Jesus did, but that's a very different thing than keeping the Sabbath. If they did keep the Sabbath, and they may have sometimes, it is simply never mentioned. But when they did break the Sabbath, or when they did their normal work on the Sabbath, that is recorded. And we see that Jesus said that all the necessary commands, all the law and the prophets, is summed up in the statement, what you would that men should do to you, do the same to them. That's Matthew 7:12. He said, this is all the law and the prophets. On another occasion, when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. On these two hang all the law and all the prophets. So the things that Jesus taught were not the rituals, but the things that really boil down to being loving. Loving God and loving people. Can you love God without abstaining from pork? Yes, many people who love God eat pork. Well, then eating pork is not necessarily something that's related to loving God or people. Unless, of course, your eating pork is going to stumble somebody else, as Paul said, in which case it's not loving for you to do it in front of them. But that's a very different thing. All the obligations that Jesus taught have to do with our relationships with other people, not with ritual cleanness and uncleanness, not with holy days and pilgrimages to Jerusalem and things like that, all of which were required in the law, but Jesus never required of his disciples. True, Jesus and his disciples, when Jesus was on earth, did live, as it were, under the law. He was a Jew, and the law was pretty much in force until Jesus died and rose again. So during his entire lifetime, he and his disciples recognized the law as binding, but not so binding that it could never be broken to benefit some human being, because love was more important than the rituals. That's why when his disciples broke the Sabbath by picking grain and rubbing it in their hands, he was criticized for that. He said, didn't you read what David did? David ate the showbread. That's breach of law, isn't it? And yet he was hungry. He was running for his life. No one can say that it was more important to keep that ritual than for him to have a meal. And therefore, Jesus made it very clear that even though the law was still valid, it was not absolute, at least not the ritual parts of the law. And when Jesus died as the sacrificed lamb, as the Passover, he fulfilled the rituals of the law. And that's what the New Testament teaches. Now, tonight, I want to move beyond what Jesus said to what the apostles said. And by the way, we have to understand that the apostles were not just like the pastor of your church. They were the men that Jesus handpicked to be the authoritative spokesman for him after he was gone. They were to set the norms in both doctrine and practice for the church. They were the ones that would settle disputes authoritatively. They were the ones that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything Jesus said and would lead them into all truth. He even opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The apostles had special revelation and special authority. And Jesus actually said in John 13:20, he that receives him that I send, meaning an apostle, the word apostolos means one who is sent, said, he that receives the one I send receives me. So the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament becomes a continuation of the authoritative teaching of Christ. And what they taught officially is as good as if Jesus had taught it. That's Jesus' own statement. If you receive the one I send, you receive me. And he's just as his, if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. Just as you cannot really receive God and reject Jesus, you cannot receive Jesus and reject his apostles. That's what he said. And that's what the church has always understood. So we want to look at the apostles and their teaching about this very subject, about the law and Christians, because actually this was on the table as a very live controversy in the early decades of the church, because originally all the Christians were Jewish. The gospel first was preached in Jerusalem, and for many years it wasn't preached anywhere else, as far as we know. We have no record of it. And the Jewish church, and that was the entire church for many years at least, was made of people who were born Jewish, circumcised as babies before they had anything to say about it, had kept a kosher diet, kept the festivals, and lived in Jerusalem where the temple was, and had all their life attended the temple and its rituals, and when they became Christians, they continued to do so. It was their habit. It was something they were comfortable doing. It was meaningful to them. And more than that, it would have really seemed, it'd be very much misunderstood by their neighbors if they didn't, because the entire city of Jerusalem, which is where the first church was for the first few years, was centered around the temple. Everyone, it was a temple city. And, of course, the apostles could say, we're done with the temple, we're not going there anymore, Jesus is the fulfillment. But I'm not sure they fully understood that right away. That's something that was brought up more clearly in the controversies that centered around Paul's ministry, as we shall see. But although Paul is the one who raised the controversy to a head, the other apostles, and especially Peter and James, we shall see, were quite in agreement with Paul. So we will see that the apostles in Jerusalem did observe the temple rituals, that partly because it was comfortable, partly because they had always done so, partly because they were already circumcised. There was no question of whether they should be circumcised as Christians. It was already done. You can't be circumcised again. But the real question arose, what about the Gentiles that believe? Should they be circumcised? And by implication, should they become Jewish? Because in the Old Testament, Gentiles could become Jewish by being circumcised. Now that the Christian church had been founded in Jerusalem, everyone was Jewish. It was easy to imagine Christianity was just an add-on to Judaism, that Christ has now been added to the Jewish religion, fulfilled it in some respects, but still everyone's Jewish anyway. So, I mean, circumcision is part of being a Christian as well as part of being Jewish. But when Paul began to convert Gentiles, and these were uncircumcised people, and Paul did not require them to be circumcised, this raised the question for the first time, can you be a Christian without being Jewish? Because being circumcised meant being Jewish. And this is something the apostles in Jerusalem had never had occasion to think about. Why should they? Everyone they knew was Jewish. Everyone in the church was Jewish. There never had been occasion to ask, should Gentiles become Jewish too? Because there weren't that many Gentiles who had been converted. But that changed with Paul. And because of Paul's ministry, controversy arose, because he was not requiring Gentile converts to be circumcised, but some of the people in Jerusalem, not necessarily the apostles, but some of the outspoken critics of Paul thought that he was wrong in this and that the Gentiles should become Jewish. And so this is really what is at stake now with the Jewish Roots movement. Because those who follow the Jewish Roots movement are essentially saying that Christian Gentiles ought to be Jewish. Now, they're not saying it in those words, but they're saying our roots as a religion are in the Jewish religion. And the law that God gave to Israel is a good law. And it all points to Christ. And therefore, we ought to really observe it in honor of Christ. And of course, there are statements in the law that the law was forever and so forth. But we have to remember the word forever in Hebrew, olam, just means for a very long time. Olam simply means beyond the horizon, beyond the point we can see the end of. We can't see the end of it from here, and therefore we talk about it being forever, though it's not necessarily to be insisted on that it has no end. It's just no one can see when the end will be. And so when the Bible said that these things are forever, the word olam does not mean endless. It may sometimes apply to things that really are endless, because over the horizon things may never end, but over the horizon they might end. But you just can't tell. If you can't see the end, it's olam. And therefore, that's the word that's always translated forever and eternal and everlasting and so forth in the Old Testament. The law was long-standing. It was observed for 1,400 years, from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, and actually until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. After that, the controversy should have died, because not only Gentiles, but Jews could not keep the law of Moses anymore. After the destruction of the temple in Judea, there was no more Jewish religion of any sort that the Bible dictated, because the biblical Jewish religion was centered around Levites offering animal sacrifices in a temple, in a holy place, and a high priest going once a year to offer atonement for the people's sins on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. This was not done anymore after the temple was destroyed. Therefore, the central part of the religion that God had given the Jews was gone. Neither Jews nor Gentiles could keep it. That didn't keep the Jews who rejected Christ necessarily from continuing to try to identify themselves as Jews. There still is a Jewish religion today. It's just not biblical Judaism. It's rabbinic Judaism. many of the things that are practiced in the Messianic synagogues are not practices that you find in the Old Testament. They are practices of the rabbis. And the rabbis came up with rabbinic Judaism after the fall of Jerusalem. They basically hammered together a new religious system, incorporating many parts of the law that could still be followed, but eliminating the major parts of the law, which had to do with the temple. So it's a man-made religion. When there are Christians who say Gentiles ought to be keeping this religion, I think it could readily be said to them, even Jews shouldn't be keeping this religion. God never gave this religion. This is man-made religion. God gave the temple, then he took the temple away. Why did he do that? Because he had made a new covenant, and the temple is part of an old covenant that was now obsolete. The new covenant is in Christ. And with the coming of Christ comes the end of the Old Testament system. Now, did Peter and James believe these things? Paul certainly did. But what about these others? Now, Peter and James and John, Paul refers to them as pillars in the Jerusalem church. When he writes about them in Galatians 2, he mentions Peter, James, and John as pillars, or regarded to be pillars, in the church in Jerusalem. And there was some question in his mind whether they were going to agree with him, because they had a ministry primarily to Jewish people in Jerusalem. Paul's ministry is primarily to Gentile people at large. And when he met with them, according to Galatians chapter 2, to his relief, they agreed with him. And it says, Paul says, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. That is, they recognized their partnership with him. They shook hands as partners in the gospel and agreed that he would go to the Gentiles and they'd go to the, as they said, the circumcision, the Jews. But they were preaching the same message, building the same body of Christ with simply different demographics as their audience. And to the Jews, the apostles in Jerusalem did not ever come out and say, don't keep the law. They didn't have to. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD made that mandatory, that they don't keep the law, because the law could not be kept anymore. In the meantime, they approved Paul's teaching that Gentiles do not need to keep the law. And if the Gentiles don't, by implication, neither do the Jews, because there's no middle wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles. Now, Peter and James were among those that were apostles to the circumcision, but they agreed with Paul in what he taught, that the law is not for Christians, really, for Gentiles. Now, I'm going to talk about Peter first, and then James, and then Paul. In the remainder of this hour, we're going to talk about Peter and James. And in the next hour, after we take a break, we're going to talk about Paul. And Paul, of course, is the main witness for Christians on this subject, because he spoke about it a great deal. And Peter and James did not have anywhere near as frequent occasions to bring it up, since they're ministering largely among Jews. They're not addressing very often the issues of Gentiles and the law. But it is not as if nothing is ever said about it. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Peter on the housetop in Joppa. And this is where God is trying to disabuse Peter of his Jewish prejudices about Gentiles. Because there's a Gentile named Cornelius. Peter does not yet know about this, but Cornelius was a godly Gentile centurion who was seeking God. An angel appeared to him and said, send messengers to a town called Joppa. You'll find a man named Peter. Tell him to come here, and he'll teach you words by which you can be saved. And so Cornelius sent two messengers. And as they were about to arrive at the house where Peter was staying, Peter was on the rooftop, and a vision was given to him, three times, actually. And in that vision, he saw animals lowered in a sheet held by four corners. And it's made very clear that many of these animals were unclean animals. And Jesus speaks to him audibly and says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. In other words, eat these animals. Now, of course, technically the vision is dealing with unclean animals, but it's going to be really about unclean people. It's going to be about Gentiles. He's basically trying to tell Peter that he needs to not be prejudiced against people that he, as a Jew, thinks are unclean, the Gentiles. Just like he, as a Jew, believed these animals were unclean. And so unclean animals were sort of parallel with the Gentiles as unclean in the sight of Jewish people. And Peter's response was, not so, Lord, For I've never eaten anything common or unclean. That's in Acts chapter 10, verse 14. And Jesus answered him and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. Stop calling unclean what God is not calling unclean. God is cleansed. Now, of course, for all Peter knew, this is only about the animals and the sheet and the vision. And it happened three times. And Peter responded the same way, apparently, each time. He was a slow learner. And so every time he said, Lord, I can't eat these. I'm kosher. I've been a kosher all my life. I've never eaten anything unclean. And each time Jesus said, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. And then the vision ended. And then a voice came to him saying, some men have come to you from a house of a Gentile. You're supposed to go to his house. And Peter put it together. Oh, okay. I thought these animals were unclean and God has cleansed them so I can eat them. I thought Gentiles were unclean. And as a Jew, I would never go into the house of a Gentile ordinarily. But since God has cleansed them, I'm supposed to regard them as clean. And here we have, for the first time, Peter accepting as clean a Gentile who was not a keeper of the law. Cornelius was not circumcised, and that became an issue. In chapter 11 of Acts, Peter was criticized by the other Christians in Jerusalem who had never heard of Christians who were not circumcised before. And they criticized Peter for going into the house of an uncircumcised man. So we read in chapter 11. But Peter explained that God's the one who told him to do it, and they finally agreed, okay, then I guess it is okay for these Gentiles to be accepted by God, though they are uncircumcised. And uncircumcised is a code word for not Jewish, not under the Jewish practices of clean and unclean. God has cleansed them, and you should not call them unclean. Now, there are many things about Gentiles that made them unclean, not only that they were uncircumcised, but they didn't eat a kosher diet. They had unclean food in their houses. They didn't refrain from things that from blood and things like that, which the Jews were not allowed to touch. And therefore, everything about a Gentile's life was unclean to a Jew. But God had said to Peter, I have cleansed them. As far as we know, Cornelius never did get circumcised. He never did eat a kosher diet. He never did comply with the Jewish practices of cleanness. Yet God declared him to be clean, and he was never expected to be clean by other means than by the declaration of God. And that's what Paul taught, that we're justified by faith. By our faith, God declares us clean, just. We're declared righteous, not by keeping ritual laws, but by our faith. So Cornelius, by his faith, was declared clean. God called him clean. And Peter is, of course, the one who tells the story. We would never know the story of what happened to Peter on the rooftop with his vision unless Peter had related it. And we find he does relate it in chapter 11. So this becomes part of Peter's testimony about the subject. Gentiles who are not Torah observant, like Cornelius, are nonetheless clean if God has cleansed them by faith. And Peter says this kind of thing again later on in Acts chapter 15 when he's at the Jerusalem Council, about which we'll have more to say when we talk about James. But in Acts chapter 15, Peter is testifying on this very subject at the Jerusalem Council. And verses 7 through 9, Acts 15, 7 through 9, says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter said that God purified their hearts. He declared them clean by their faith. That's exactly the teaching of Paul, justification by faith. Peter declared it also. So Peter and Paul had exactly the same teaching on this matter, it would appear. In fact, in the next verse, Peter goes on to say, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, what yoke is he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish law. Now, Torah observant people say, well, why would we think of the Jewish law as a burden? We think it's a lovely thing. Sabbath is a lovely thing. A Jewish diet is quite nice. Why would Peter refer to it as a yoke of bondage that is unbearable? Well, you have to realize, when we talk about the law, you're not allowed to pick and choose among the laws. You're either under it all or you're under none of it, really. That's what Paul says. That's what James says in the book of James. He said, he that keeps the whole law and offends in one point has broken the whole thing. You're either going to keep the whole law or none of the law as a requirement. And that's difficult because there were 613 laws. There were actually very few Jews who could keep them all. They were continually running afoul of the law. They were continually having to be unclean and go through cleansing. They're continually having to offer sacrifices for their breaches. It was not an easy thing to keep 613 laws. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were probably the only people who really did it because they were full-time religionists, and you almost had to be full-time to keep those 613 laws. You'd be washing yourself all the time and doing all these rituals. And Peter said, this is a heavy burden. We have had a hard time bearing it. Why would we impose this on the disciples? Now, notice he doesn't say, why would we impose it on the Gentiles, but the disciples. Now, the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. So we're talking about, we don't impose these laws on the Christians. Now, Peter was a Christian, but apparently he didn't feel like these laws were being imposed on him either. In general, he lived the kind of life in Jerusalem that would not offend his Jewish people. But he would not necessarily always do that, because according to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul was rebuking Peter once in Antioch. He was not in Jerusalem at the moment. Peter had come to Antioch, and we won't go into the story very much for lack of time, but you may know it, how that Peter had sort of compromised on what he knew about this very matter, what we were just saying, that he knew justification was by faith, not by the law. But in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 14, Paul, when rebuking Peter, says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, Peter wasn't technically compelling Gentiles to live as Jews. There was controversy at that time as to whether Gentiles had to live as Jews. And Peter, by withdrawing from the Gentiles in the presence of the Jewish Christians that were there, was almost putting his vote on the side of the Gentiles are not okay as Jews are, unless they're like Jews. I mean, that's kind of his actions were, in a sense, putting pressure on Gentiles to live as Jews. But notice Paul said, if you, being a Jew, actually live like a Gentile. Now, that's a given. Paul's not insisting that as his point. That's his premise. The premise is, if you, as a Jew, live as a Gentile, which is apparently what Paul's saying is the case, and Peter was not prepared to dispute that. If that's the case, then why would you impose the laws on the Gentiles? Now, you see, Peter, when he was not in Jerusalem, lived like a Gentile. When he was in Jerusalem, he kept the laws because that's what everyone did and was expected to do there. Culturally, it was sensitive to do so. Paul did the same thing when he went to Jerusalem. But when they were in Gentile cities, not so much. Peter ate with uncircumcised men in Antioch. He lived like a Gentile. So it's very clear that Peter considered that keeping the ritual laws was not something he needed to do. He considered it a burden. He said in Acts 15:10, which we saw a moment ago, he said, why would we tempt God by imposing this burden on the Gentiles? Now, that's exactly what the Hebrew Roots movement does. They impose that burden on Gentile Christians. And Peter said, that's tempting God. As we said, why will you test God by imposing this burden on them? We might ask that to our Torah observant Christian friends. Why do you tempt God? When Jesus was told to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, it was the devil telling him to do it. And he answered, it's written, you should not test the Lord your God. Jesus would not test God because he said it's forbidden to do so. And now Peter said, one way to test God is to impose this burden on the Gentiles. And that's what the Hebrew Roots movement often does, by saying that we should be keeping these laws, these 613 laws. Of course, we can't because the temple's not there, but they just say, well, apparently they say keep the ones you can. But keeping the ones you can doesn't cover for the ones you can't. If you're under the law, you have to keep the whole law. If you're not under the law, then you don't have to keep any of it. That's the point. Now, Peter, therefore, was not different than Paul on this. But Peter lived in a different social environment where everyone around him were Jews. And therefore, he no doubt lived in Jerusalem as a kosher Jew. Why cause problems when you don't need to? As I said, Paul himself did the same thing when he went to Jerusalem. But outside Jerusalem, in the church, which was predominantly made up of Gentiles, Peter and Paul both lived, as Paul said, as a Gentile. That is to say, not under Jewish restrictions. So when we ask, what did Peter do? We find that he's kind of like Jesus in a way, and he should be. He's an apostle. He's the main apostle. He's the main spokesman for Jesus. He's the spokesman for the 12. And like Jesus, he didn't feel like keeping the ritual laws was all that important. In fact, he didn't believe that Gentiles had to do it at all. He didn't think he had to do it when he was among the Gentiles. So that's Peter. What about James? Well, we'll go back again to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And I assume you have some background knowledge of this, but just in case you don't, very quickly, the dispute over whether Gentile Christians had to keep these laws or not actually led to the first ecumenical council of the church in Jerusalem. It's called the Jerusalem Council. There are many councils like this in the 4th century and beyond, but this was the first actual council where the apostles and elders got together to officially decide what Christianity does and does not teach on this subject. And James presided at the council. He was not the big boss, but he was kind of the overseer. He was the overseeing apostle in that church. And therefore, he kind of by default was the spokesman for the council. He was hosting it in his city. And we read in verses 23 through 29 of Acts 15. It says that James is the one who suggested writing this letter. It says, they wrote this letter by them after the council had made its decision. And it said, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas. Elsewhere we're told they are prophets in the church of Jerusalem. It says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, notice this letter was drafted by James. He was the kind of the leader of the council. The decision was made by consensus. Peter testified, Paul and his companions testified, and apparently they heard testimony from a lot of sources, and finally James got up and said, I suggest we write a letter such as this to the Gentiles. And the council agreed to that. And we see that this council comes from the apostles, elders, and brethren to all the Gentile Christians. And it mentions in verse 24 that there were some people, some Christians apparently, from Jerusalem who went out and told Gentile Christians that they must be circumcised and keep the law. But notice he says, we didn't send those guys. James and the apostles are distancing themselves from those messengers. Those messengers are not speaking on our authority. In other words, we don't support what they said. They were not speaking for us. They were speaking for who knows what, for themselves, I guess. But that's the very point. When people tell Christians that they should be keeping the Jewish law, they're not speaking, they're not sent by the apostles. They're not speaking on apostolic authority. They're just, you know, they've got their own authority, which is nothing. They don't have biblical authority. And he says that the council specifically endorsed Barnabas and Paul, who were the main leaders of the movement to include Gentiles without Gentile Torah observance. Now, if some people think that Paul taught Torah observance, and some people actually say that, we'll be taking Paul in the next lecture and see what he taught. But suffice it to say that the apostles in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, the apostles and elders there, they endorsed what Paul and Barnabas said in this specific controversy. So what we find Paul to be saying on this subject is what they were saying we agree with. We agree with Barnabas and Paul. And more than that, there's a couple of guys from the Jerusalem church we're sending along with him to give confirmation that Paul and Barnabas aren't just claiming we made this decision. We're sending a couple of our guys, prophets from our church, with them to confirm that this is the decision we've made. Now, Silas and Judas, who were these prophets, were not apostles, but they were prophets, inspired men. And therefore, their approval of this decision would suggest, too, that the Holy Spirit was, in fact, behind it. And that's why it says in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This decision is not just the apostles thrashing about in a controversy in a hard situation, just saying, well, let's just do this. This will be the easier way. He says, no, we got inspiration on this. The Holy Spirit has spoken. And he has made it very clear that it seems good to him what we're deciding. And what are they deciding? Namely, in verse 28 and 29, that we should place upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, by burden, he means the laws, the 613 laws. We know he means that because that's what Peter had said earlier in his testimony at this council. He said, why would we lay this burden on the Gentiles that we Jews can't even keep perfectly? In other words, the burden he's talking about is the burden of Torah observance as a duty. Peter says, we shouldn't lay that on the Gentiles. We don't even handle that burden very well ourselves. And so James in his letter says, we're not going to lay that burden on you. We're going to ask you four things, to do four things if you would. But apart from these four things, there's no other burden. In other words, of the other 613 laws, nothing is imposed on you. Only these four things. Now, by the way, the four things he mentioned are not all even found in the law. The four things were to avoid things offered to idols. That would be meat that is the remnants of animals that were offered to idols in the pagan temples. Now, technically the law did not say that you couldn't do that. That is, that you couldn't eat such meat. The law was very clear that you cannot engage in idolatry. But you see, meat sacrificed to idols was available in the town square. You might not be an idol worshiper at all. You might just be at the butcher shop and taking home meat that you bought there, and unknowingly, you've got meat that's a remnant of an animal that's sacrificed at a worship ceremony to an idol. But you didn't worship the idol. Certainly, the law would require Jews not to commit idolatry, but the law did not necessarily require that they have to abstain from every remnant of an animal that had been offered to idols. And Paul makes that clear in his writings, as we'll see later on. But to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, although that's not specifically commanded in those terms in the law, it is nonetheless one of the four things. To abstain from blood. Now, some commentators think this means from bloodshed, meaning murder. Don't murder. But most commentators, I think, would agree it probably means from eating blood. The Jews were very scrupulous about not eating blood, and they wanted the Gentiles to abstain from that too. And from things strangled. Now, things strangled is never mentioned in the law. There's not anywhere in the law that says, do not eat things that were strangled. Very probably, this is only because if an animal is strangled, of course, when an animal is dead, the heart stops beating, and therefore blood doesn't pump through the veins anymore. So if you strangle an animal and it's dead, and you cut it up, the blood isn't going to be draining out under its own power. The way they did things, they slit an animal's throat, and while it was dying, its heart was pumping the blood out and pumping it out onto the ground so that they would then drain the animal of blood that way. If you strangled an animal, it would still have its blood coagulating in its veins, and therefore it was similar to eating, you know, it's maybe the same issue as eating blood, not really a separate issue. And then from sexual immorality, which is a broad category, adultery, premarital sex, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, these are all forms of sexual immorality. Now, these things, he said, please abstain from these things. What's interesting is these things are not imposed on them because of any imposition of the law of Moses, because some of these things aren't even mentioned in the law of Moses. Some of them are there, but some are not. This is not an imposition of the law of Moses. This is simply a request of the Gentiles, avoid certain few things that it almost seems like a random list. Now, some Hebrew roots people say, well, this just was by implication, keep the law. But that's the very point they're making. This is not asking you to keep the law. We're not laying the burden of the law on you. We're asking only these four things, nothing more than this. So this is not shorthand for keep the law. This is shorthand for saying keeping the law is not necessary, but we would like you to do these four things. Now, these things, I believe, were requests, not commands. We'll see that because of what Paul says them, and we know the Jerusalem Council and Paul were on the same page. We'll see that later when we read what Paul said. But why did they ask them to refrain from these practices? Well, he gives his answer earlier in the chapter. Before they wrote the letter, James is the one who suggests that they write such a letter. And he says in verses 19 through 21, therefore I judge, this is James, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, that's meat sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. The same four items listed in different order. Then he tells us why. Why should they abstain from these things? If they're not under the law, why abstain from these things? He says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now this statement, which is the rationale that James gives for placing these four restrictions on the Gentiles, has been really strangely interpreted by some. Some Hebrew roots people have said, you see, what he's saying is, we don't have to tell them about the whole law. They go to the synagogue and they'll learn the law there. Because Moses has those teaching his laws in the synagogue for many generations from, you know, in every city. Therefore, we don't have to impose the law. These people will go to the synagogue and they'll learn to keep the law there. So by implication, the mention of the synagogue and Moses being taught there is somehow a backhanded way of putting the Gentiles under the law, but kind of passing off the duty to the rabbis in the synagogues instead of the apostles to kind of tell the Gentiles how to keep the law. That is not what he's saying. What he is saying is this. In every Gentile city where there are Christians, there are also Jews. And they have been there for many generations. The diaspora has been there for hundreds of years throughout the Roman Empire, even before it was the Roman Empire, when it was the Greek and the Persian Empire and so forth. The diaspora is in every city. And those Jews in those cities have been taught for many generations, it says, to keep the law of Moses, which means it's deeply ingrained in them culturally. It's deeply ingrained in them, in their sensitivities. And certain things that Gentile pagans typically did, because they were not law observant, were particularly offensive to Jews. Eating blood was particularly offensive to Jewish people. Eating meat sacrificed to idols was offensive to Jewish people. Certainly, I guess the Gentiles must have eaten things strangled too, and that was offensive to Jews. And certainly the sexual immorality, very common among the Greeks and the Romans and all the Gentiles, was offensive to the Jews, who had a higher standard of sexual morality given to them in their law. But the point here is, he's not saying they should keep these laws because they're under the law. He's saying they should keep these laws because they live among Jews who have always kept these laws and have always found such behaviors repugnant. And because of that, I think the subtext is, you don't want to be rubbing this in their faces. You're Christian Gentiles now. You don't want to be communicating by your lifestyle to the Jews that you're just as repulsive and unclean in your behavior as the pagans are. So just abstain from those things, please. And this is, I believe, out of cultural sensitivity. Now, I'll tell you why I believe it is out of cultural sensitivity. Because when Paul took this letter that James wrote, and he took it to the Gentile churches, one of the churches he founded after this on the second missionary journey was the Corinthian church. when he was in the Corinthian church and in all the Gentile churches, he would present this letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentiles. That's what Paul and Barnabas were sent out to do, to present this letter to the Gentiles. Now, obviously, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth before he wrote his epistles to them. And in the 18 months, he apparently presented these requirements. But he must have said some things, too, in those 18 months that caused some confusion. Because after Paul left, many of the Corinthian Christians were saying, all things are lawful to me. And they were saying that in connection with sexual immorality. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul points out that, hey, you need to realize sexual immorality is not lawful to you. But in 1 Corinthians 6, some of the Corinthians, after Paul had left the church and after they'd heard what he did teach, they mistakenly thought it's okay to be sexually immoral. Now, why would they say that? In the context, Paul then tells them about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he says there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. God doesn't care about that, but people care. Some people think it's a compromise. Some people are stumbled by seeing you eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's what he says. That's 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. It's all about that. If you eat meat sacrificed to idols in front of people who think that's wrong, you're going to be putting a wedge between you and them and between them and God, perhaps. So Paul, I think, in 1 Corinthians, is what he's addressing is this. And from what he says about meat sacrificed to idols and about sexual immorality in those chapters in 1 Corinthians, it would appear that when he brought them the news of the letter from the Jerusalem Council, he must have said, now they have required that you abstain from immorality and eating blood and meat sacrificed to idols and things strangled. But you have to understand, this is mainly out of concern for not offending people, because as far as what you eat, that doesn't matter to God. Jesus himself said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. What comes out of his mouth defiles him. Jesus declared all foods clean. Therefore, eating blood, eating meat sacrificed to idols, eating things strangled, though unclean to the Jew, they're not really unclean to God. But because they are unclean to the Jew, and maybe to some Jewish Christians, don't do it around them. Don't stumble them. That's what James in Jerusalem was concerned about too. And Paul said that too. But you see, in saying that, Paul is sort of backing away a little bit from the food restrictions that the Jerusalem Council played up on him. He's saying, yeah, observe this letter in the spirit of it. You need to understand that you should abstain from these things if it's going to stumble your brother. But it's not that big an issue to God. It's not even an issue to God. He actually says at one point in Romans 14, he says, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Meaning, no food is unclean of itself. That's a pretty big statement. But he says, but to him who thinks it's unclean, it is unclean. So he's trying to walk a fine line here, especially in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, listen, the men in Jerusalem want you to abstain from these foods. And I recommend that you do to avoid stumbling people. But I don't want you to get the impression that this is what God is looking for, a kosher diet. That God cares about your ritual foods. It's more out of sensitivity to others. All things are clean. There's nothing unclean of itself. Now, because Paul said that and he left town, some of the people said, Paul said all things are clean. All things are lawful. So we can do those things that the Jerusalem Council forbade, including fornication. And Paul had to write back to him, now wait a minute, hold on here. All things are lawful, but not fornication. He said, food is made for the belly, and the belly is for food, and God will destroy both it and them. They're temporal. They're not eternal things. But he said, but the body was not made for fornication. And he said that you defile the temple of the Holy Spirit when you fornicate. In other words, he's saying, of that list of things that the Jerusalem Council sent out, three of them have to do with what you eat. Those are the things that God is not really all concerned about. Fornication's in a different category. Food just goes into the belly and goes out just like Jesus said. And food and the belly are both temporal things. They're not spiritual, they're not eternal, but there is something spiritual, and it does have an eternal impact when you commit fornication. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual compromise. And so he's saying, don't get the impression, because I said God doesn't care that much about what you eat or don't eat, that this applies to all four things on the list. It applies to three of the things on the list, which had to do with what you eat. The fourth thing, which is fornication, is in a class by itself. So what we see is that Paul, who I believe is observing the spirit of the letter from Jerusalem Council, understood what James' concern was. James, in saying, let's ask the Gentiles not to do these four things, I think what Paul understood him to be saying is, these Gentiles, they're raised without Jewish law, and they eat all kinds of things and do all kinds of things that the Jews find disgusting. And we've got Jews in every city who've been learning from the law of Moses in their synagogues for many generations. The reference to many generations there in verse 21, Acts 15:21, suggests this is deeply ingrained in their culture and in their sensitivities. Therefore, please, please tell the Gentiles to be sensitive about that and not to do those things that are going to offend the Jews. But Paul, when he actually taught among the Gentiles, said, don't eat those things if it's going to offend somebody. But the fornication thing needs to be considered as a separate issue because it's in an entirely different category than dietary restrictions. Paul, I believe, continuing on in the spirit of the Jerusalem Council, has to put a finer point on things, just as he sometimes has to put a finer point on what Jesus said, not because Jesus said it wrong, but because Jesus didn't address everything in detail that Paul had to address pastorally among the Gentiles. So we find him adding to what Jesus said. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, when he talks about divorce, he said, Jesus said that you shouldn't divorce, and if someone's divorced, they shouldn't remarry. He says, now, to the rest, I have to speak that Jesus did not speak to, and that is Christians married to non-Christians. Jesus never addressed that situation. Jesus never met someone who was in an interfaith marriage. All his disciples were Jews, married to Jews in the same religion. Paul was out among the Gentiles where a pagan would get saved, but their spouse would not. Now he's got something Jesus never addressed. And so Paul had to pastorally deal with situations that neither Jesus nor the apostles in Jerusalem ever addressed because they weren't there. And so what Paul says to the Corinthians, I think, reveals to us what he understood to be the issue with what the Jerusalem Council came up with. But what, for our purposes, we could say that even if we felt that Christians should abstain from blood and things strangled and meat sacrificed to idols, which is something Paul did not seem to agree with necessarily, except when it would offend people. But even if we wanted to impose that, that's still not imposing the 613 laws. That's not even addressing a kosher diet, per se. It doesn't say anything about pork or shellfish or anything like that. So nothing the Jerusalem Council said would suggest that Gentile Christians have any obligation to keep Jewish law. If the Jerusalem Council wanted to impose a few laws of their own on the Gentiles and wanted them to just, you know, keep those at all costs, well, that's a very different thing than the law of Moses. That's the law of the Jerusalem Council. But as I said, I think Paul understood that to be more, at least with reference to the food restrictions that they made, more a matter of preference for the sake of not stumbling the sensitivities of the Jews around them. So, the Jerusalem apostles, Peter and James, they agreed with Paul and Barnabas. What we find Paul teaching on this subject then is not in conflict with that taught by the Jewish church, although the Jewish church had seldom encountered it, because in the Jewish church in Jerusalem, there just weren't too many Gentiles to deal with. But Paul found them all the time, and therefore he was the one who teaches most frequently, most emotionally, most strongly, and most clearly about the relationship between Christians, most of whom are Gentiles, and the law of Moses. And so after we take a break, we'll come back and we'll talk about what Paul himself taught on this subject.